Let us turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we shall turn and read, first of all, from Ephesians 2, the first seven verses, and then turning to chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. As has been mentioned, we begin this morning our new morning series introducing spiritual warfare, and we'll be camping out over the next few Sunday mornings on chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. But these verses which we read, first of all, in chapter 2, help us to get into our subject. The first part of our series deals with our enemy. Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And turning over to chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Paul is coming to the end of his letter, and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Introducing spiritual warfare. I dare to say that the series we begin this morning will not be universally popular. It has to do with the devil, otherwise known as Satan or our adversary. And we are dealing over the weeks to come with his opposition to the people of God and how the people of God can combat this powerful but defeated adversary. There are, I fear, too many ministers who won't touch the issue of spiritual warfare. And so I ask the question as we begin this series, why take up this issue? Why not simply avoid it and let it go away? Two reasons I posit this morning. And the first is that spiritual warfare is part of the big picture of Scripture. Scripture we believe to be the revealed counsel of God. In fact, when Paul was saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said to them that he had not shrunk back from preaching the whole counsel of God, that counsel which has been revealed to us. It is a minister's privilege, but also his responsibility to cover as much as is possible of the Holy Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in seeking to do that during our pastoral connection together, I have opted to choose representative portions of Scripture and have tried to do that by focusing on Sunday mornings on what we call the major blocks of biblical teaching. And those of you who have been following this ministry over the years will have noticed that we have dealt with various major blocks of biblical teaching in the Old Testament, culminating with the seven deadly sins, as outlined in the book of Proverbs, and then we've made our way into the New Testament and have noticed a number of these blocks, succinct units of teaching and of application which God has given us in his word. Last time out, we looked at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit from Galatians chapter 5, and now we turn simply over to the next letter of Paul, the letter to the Ephesians, and we're looking now at spiritual warfare and the importance of putting on the armor that God has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians, Paul, writes G. Campbell Morgan, reaches the summit of his system of teaching. In Romans and Galatians, he's laid the foundation. In Corinthians, he's dealing with the correction of errors in the first century church. But now in Ephesians, he soars, says Morgan, far above all these matters, and wrote of the sublimest truths concerning the church. It is precisely because the Church of Christ is so blessed from heaven that she is so attacked by the devil, whose future is in hell. And so we notice how Paul deals with this battle against the principalities and powers at various points in passing throughout the letter, but then he comes finally to this portion, this large paragraph, which we'll look at as we endeavor together to do justice to the revealed counsel of God. Ministers then have no right to pick and choose what to teach from Scripture. The importance of battling the devil, Satan, our enemy, is revealed to us in Scripture, and therefore we need to follow through with it. Wrote that great 20th century contender for the faith, J. Gresham Machen, "It is impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not fight." And so spiritual warfare is then part of the big picture of Scripture. But then the second reason for dealing with this subject is that it is part of the local picture of life itself. Now, while I'm not urging us to go to certain lengths that our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters go to in establishing spiritual warriors, in talking of laws of deliverance and mapping out areas of specific demonic activity, and nevertheless, we do want to increase our general awareness of the devil and his activities. As Warren Wiersbe has written, the Christian life is a battleground rather than a playground. We are not, says Paul, to be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's what he writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And so it is for the sake that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices that he comes now at the end of this letter to deal at length with combating our great enemy. And yet I ask ourselves as we begin this series, how many of us are ignorant of Satan's devices? I will never forget my father on one occasion saying to me, "Tim, you have been ignorant of Satan's devices." The Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And as the years have passed by, and I trust I have matured a little bit in the faith, I've come to realize that Paul does not make that statement for no reason. Satan is active and he is opposed to the people of God. He is also opposed to those who minister God's word in particular. Our Reformed forefathers assumed we would be familiar with spiritual warfare. Notice Thomas Brooks in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says this at the beginning of his dedication to the book. "Beloved in our dearest Lord, Christ, the Spirit, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and foremost searched." I put it to us this day that of those four prime things, it is likely the devices of Satan which are least studied amongst the people of God. And it tells in the Christian church. It is my prayer then that as we go through this series and as we come out the other end, should the Lord Jesus tarry, that we'll come out both wiser and bolder with regard to our enemy, the devil. Well, since the knowledge of the devil is what helps us make sense of this passage that is before us in Ephesians 6, we begin with our enemy. He's mentioned here in these opening verses of the paragraph. I want us to consider together four truths this morning, namely that our enemy is real, he is against us, he is formidable, and he is desperate. Let's look then, first of all, at the reality of our enemy, the devil. Here in Ephesians, Paul assumes the existence of the devil and his activity against God and against his people. And he assumes it of the people of God, that they know that the devil is real, and that they know that the devil is their enemy. Belief in him, the devil, is then what we might call a functional part of the theology of the Apostle Paul. And this functional awareness of the devil, Paul has drawn from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as he would have known them. And of course, what he learned from the ministry of Jesus, that knowledge that he would have picked up from those who knew Jesus firsthand there in the first century church. And so in disclosing the reality of the devil, the Scripture teaches us that the devil is defeated on the one hand, and yet paradoxically dangerous on the other. He's defeated. We know, for instance, that the devil is a created angel or spirit. Initially, he was holy with the freedom of will. But as his name Diabolos used here reveals, he introduced treachery into the heart of heaven, for Diabolos means traitor. And for aspiring to the throne of God, he was cast out of heaven. Jesus makes that remarkably poignant statement in Luke 10, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What happened when the devil or Satan fell from heaven? Well, he lost his privilege. He lost the joy of being in heaven. He lost harmony with his Maker. And he lost the will to worship and to serve his God. He lost then not only his privilege, but also his free will. He is now bound to oppose God. He is bound to oppose the will of God. He is bound to oppose the plans of God, and he is bound especially to oppose the people of God. There is an offer of redemption given us in Jesus as human creatures, but there is no offer of redemption for the devil. That is not given to him, but thankfully it is given to us for our salvation and for our protection from him. He lost his privilege. He lost his free will, but then he also lost his power. The devil has never been divine, but what power he had was broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, Christ has not only cancelled the debt of his people, nailing it to the cross, he has, quote unquote, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You can read of that in Colossians 2:15. It is then the sense that this devil is defeated which sustains our confidence in the battle in which we have been enlisted, the moment in which we believed, the moment in which we turned from our sins, the moment we came under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want then to walk a mediating line between those who are all about satanic forces, fearing we might lose the battle, and those who are blasé about the devil. For while the devil is defeated, we notice he is dangerous. He has lost his power. That power, the stranglehold of it, has been broken at the cross, and yet his influence remains. Notice what Paul says here. He is still more than human. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He is an unseen cosmic intelligence that we need to be aware of, we need to be perceptive of, and we ought not to think that by going up against him in flesh and blood that we can thwart his influence. He's more than human, but he's also dangerous because he's evil. Notice how verse 12 goes on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The devil is a promoter of darkness. He tries to snuff out the light that Christ has brought. He is an agent of deceit and of destruction. He is not a neutral being. He is opposed to us. He is seeking our destruction, and he is using deception to do it, promoting darkness in our lives. He cannot take away our salvation, but he can take away our joy, the sense that we are blessed in Christ. So he's dangerous because he's more than human, because he's evil, but also because he is active and because he is hostile against us. Paul writes there a little lower down in verse 16 that the devil has flaming darts which he sends against the people of God. We'll look more at these flaming darts: accusations, lies, doubts, temptations, malice, fear, things that we may take for granted but not see the force that lies behind these darts, as Paul calls them. And so when we think of the defeats of the devil and yet the way in which he continues to be dangerous, we are not paralyzed by the devil on the one hand, but we are not blasé either. Says William Gurnall in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, "This warfare analogy reveals why there are so many who profess Christ and so few who are in fact Christians. So many who go into the field against Satan, so few who come out conquerors." It is that we might be found conquerors on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that we preach then this series of sermons. The enemy is real. But then secondly, we notice that the enemy is against us. We are in the last days. We don't know whether we're in the last of the last days, but we do know that we are between the devil's defeat on the one hand and his condemnation on the other. And in this in-between stage, this traitor of heaven is out to retain as much influence as he can. If he could, he'd try and get back his power, but he's unable to. His endeavors then are universal. He is a cosmic intelligence trying to hold the universe under his sway. What does that mean? Well, it means primarily two things of relevance to us. First, that he is against the unbeliever, and then also that he is especially against the believer. He's against the unbeliever. He seeks to keep the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, the person yet to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trapped in their own treachery against God. Let me speak to you this morning if you do not know a relationship with God. You're out of step with God. You are estranged from God. And at one level, the devil leaves you well alone because that's where he wants you to stay. And yet on another level, he is keeping you trapped in your treachery against God. God made you, but you're not living for God. God has called you to faith and repentance in his Son Jesus, and yet you've not done it to date. And it is the devil who is delighted to keep you trapped in that treachery against God. And so in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul reminds the Ephesians of the condition in which once they were found. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Not only were they enslaved to the course of this world, but they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body." The devil then, says Paul, is the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Instead of producing fruits of faith and of repentance, the unbeliever is stirred by the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body. They run after the instinctives, the fallen instinctives that are within, rather than after the commands and the invitations of God to believe in Christ and to turn from their sins. Now, I want to speak to you if you are still outside Jesus Christ and say to you that your lack of faith and repentance cannot be blamed on the devil. You cannot sit here and say, well, It's all the devil's fault that I am not in Christ. It is to you that the invitation has come to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to you that the command has come to repent, to turn from your sins unto the living God. But such is the darkness of unbelief that a person in that darkness cannot see that it is the devil they are following and who keeps them in unbelief and in impenitence. If you find yourself in this regard, let me say to you that you are entirely without protection. You're in a most precarious position to be in life, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. It is for you then to call upon the name of God, to come in faith to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it is only via the cross of Christ that you have any hope of victory against the evil one. Turn then from your sins to the living God, for the devil is against you, and only Christ has the key to unlock the chains in which he has you enslaved. But then, as we think of the enemy being against us, we understand that he is especially against the believer. The devil is driven on by anger at his loss of control over the person who is now the believer. And he is driven by carnal desire, if I can put it that way, for our return to his clutches. The devil cannot possess us, nor can he destroy us, but he can do all that he will do to take away our assurance, to take away our joy, to take away our usefulness. There are, of course, two classic examples of this in the scriptures. The case of Job on the one hand, the opening chapters of that famous book. In chapter 1, Satan, who has been prowling the earth, comes before God asking to meddle with Job and his possessions. And so, because God is sovereign and not Satan, Satan is given permission to do that. And so he takes away the sons and the daughters of Job. He takes away the servants of Job. He takes away the sheep of Job. And then Satan returns and says, well, a man will give anything for his life, so let me touch Job himself. And so Satan goes out, and the poor man Job is touched from head to foot with sores all over his body, and yet he refuses to curse God and die. Satan meddling with the believer. But then we also see in the New Testament the case of Simon Peter. And literally there in Luke 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained you by asking for you. Simon Peter, who thought he'd arrived, who thought he was steadfast, forgotten that he had an enemy. And so we notice from these two examples that the devil is asking for us. The devil, says the Apostle Peter, is prowling like a lion, and he ought to know. And sometimes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he is as an angel of light. It's specific opposition to the believer that Paul has in mind here, then, in Ephesians chapter 6. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, describes the devil like a pirate. He doesn't go after the ships that are without treasure, lightly laden, but he goes for those believers that are heavily laden with riches, because he knows that those are the ones, the spoils that he desires the most. That is why it is for the believer to stand firm against the devil, even though the devil has been defeated at the cross. He is still dangerous, still influential, still seeking to destroy us. So thirdly then, following on from this thought, we learn that our enemy is formidable. As I say, although defeated, he is influential. His influence is substantial. You've heard me quote, I believe it's Henry Law, numerous times before, his mightiness is such that all mightiness alone exceeds. This formidable character of the devil we see both from the stature of the devil, but also from his schemes. Let's look briefly at his stature. We've seen something of the dangerous influence of the devil. He's more than human, he's evil, and he's hostile. But note here in verse 12 how the apostle refers to the devil and then follows up with reference to the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. The apostle is making mention then of a hellish hierarchy. The devil is at the head of this hierarchy, but he has his followers, these demonic rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. These spirits endeavor to take control of the world. They are defeated, but they cannot concede it. They are too proud and lifted up to acknowledge the victory that Christ has made upon the cross, even though God in Christ has put them to an open shame. Writes William Gurnall, "Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised to find your march to heaven difficult, since you must pass through the very quarters of this demonic multitude. When God cast these rebels out of heaven, they became aliens on earth. Ever since, they have been wandering fitfully, seeking to do mischief to the children of men, especially those traveling on heaven's road. Besides their vast number, the unity and order among devils makes their number even more formidable. We cannot say there is love among them. Such a heavenly fire cannot burn in a devil's bosom, yet there is unity and order in their common goal to overcome both God and man. Knit together not by ligaments of love, but of hatred and policy, they know their prospects are utterly hopeless if they do not all agree in their evil design." Paul would have us know then that courage is needed to live the Christian life. Gurnall goes on to say in another place that cowards never won heaven. Rather, we prove our standing as the people of God by the heroic spirit. To dare, he says, to be holy in spite of men and devils. The stature then of the devil, he is head of this hierarchy set to take back the world, even though he fails. But then here in these verses, Paul also refers to the schemes. The formidable nature of the devil is seen by his schemes. Paul uses the word methodias, the origin of our English word methods. And yet, these are not neutral methods, and that is why the word here is translated schemes, or plots, or stratagems. Now, we'll outline some of these next time. Sufficient to note here the words of John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians. If we hope to overcome the devil and his hierarchy, we need to bear in mind they have no moral scruples, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of malicious designs. It's not only courage that is needed then amongst the people of God, it is also wisdom or discernment. William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, also addresses this point. And it's challenging what he says. Only a few have an inkling as to the purpose of Satan's designs against them. These are the saints to whom God's Spirit reveals not only what he has prepared for them in heaven, but also the warp and woof of Satan's deadly schemes here on earth. It's possible to be a believer and yet to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, his plots, his stratagems. And yet, says William Gurnall, it is for the believer not only to grow in courage on the way to heaven, but also to grow in wisdom so that they are very well aware of how this devil and his hierarchy wants to bring down not simply individuals, but the church of Christ, a cosmic intelligence who has a grand design to bring down the church of Jesus Christ. We'll speak more of this again. But we come fourthly and briefly to this, that our enemy is desperate. As powerful and as cunning as is the devil, he can neither defeat God nor can he stop time. He cannot defeat God. Not only has God already defeated the devil at the cross, he's demonstrated that defeat by raising Jesus from the dead. Going back to chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, Paul writes that God has raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, God in Christ looks down upon the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice these words from chapter 1. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The devil placed under the feet of Christ. Yet it is this very thought which makes the devil so desperate. The devil, if I may put it like this, is fighting for his life. And thus he comes with rage and anger against the individual believer, comes with rage and anger against the Church of Christ. And yet, for our encouragement, he cannot defeat God and his purposes. And what is more, he cannot stop time. Christ is supreme over the devil in this world, but also in the world to come. Notice in chapter 6 here how Paul refers to the darkness. And this is worth the doxology, as the present darkness. It's a darkness which is coming to the end because the light of Christ is dispelling the darkness, pushing back the darkness until the day in which Christ comes. And the only darkness left will be that in hell itself. As Paul puts it to the Romans, trying to encourage them living at the heart of the empire, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's fighting for his life, not simply because his neck is under the foot of Christ, but because his time for causing deceit and destruction and chaos is coming to an end. I want then, as we close this morning, to say to you, if you're an unbeliever, you need to start crying out to God for your salvation. Because there is no hope outside the cross of Christ. But I want to speak in closing to those of us who name the name of Jesus. Four pieces of advice to strengthen up, and we'll see how in the weeks to come, to wise up, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, to join up, to link arms, not to see one another as the enemy, but to see our enemy as the enemy. It is highly inappropriate for the devil and his legions to be linking arms with order, policy, stratagems to defeat the people of God, and the people of God to be in disarray, claiming to be professing the one Christ, and yet at odds in Christ. Join up. And then finally, look up. Our victorious Christ is returning. May this be our hope. May this be our confidence. Our wisdom is found in him. Our strength is found in him. It's a somber subject, but it's ultimately one of joy. We have the victory in Christ, and there's coming a day when we will see it. And that day is coming sooner than we know. Keep on keeping on. May God show us in the weeks to come how to do that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this victory that we have in Christ Jesus. We recognize that we couldn't procure the victory against the devil and these rulers, these authorities, these cosmic powers, these forces of darkness without the gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for every protection that we have had in Christ, which has brought us to this point. But we are also asking your forgiveness from times in which we've been ignorant of Satan's devices. times when we, although not possessed by Satan, have been used by him. And we pray that you would increase our courage, increase our wisdom. Help us to live in the light and by the armor that you've given us to press back the forces of darkness and so stand firm in the evil day. Thank you for victory in Christ. Thank you for that day which is coming when we'll see the victory. And give us confidence in Jesus to hold on, to fight on, and to win those battles day by day. Begin in our minds, we pray. Begin in our hearts. Begin in the community of faith. And may you strengthen your church for the unfinished task that lies before us. And it is for the glory of your name and the completion of your plans, your purposes, the defeat of Satan's plots, schemes, and stratagems that we ask all these things. Amen. We sing to close hymn 400.